Well, I appreciate the opportunity to speak for you this evening, especially since I'm not sure the last time my parents got to hear me speak, so it's kind of a bonus or a drawback, depending on your point of view, I suppose. I think 3 weeks ago, we looked at Galatians chapter 1 and into the first part of chapter 2, and I wanted to continue our study this evening. And to give a quick recap, we looked in chapter 1, and we noticed that Paul is writing differently than he did in other epistles. Most of the churches he wrote to had problems that he was criticizing them for and correcting them over. But for the Galatians, he is very emotional. He's very critical. He calls them foolish Galatians. He says that they're deserting him who called you. And, Paul is very concerned about these Galatians, that they have fundamentally deserted the gospel, that they've deserted the gospel in a very fundamental way. We noticed that there were false teachers who were persuading these Christians, but Paul doesn't come right out and tell us what it is that they're teaching, what they're doing wrong. We kind of have to piece it together. So we read in Galatians chapter 1, Paul starts off, he's talking about his authority. It seems that these false teachers are questioning his authority. And he points out that he is an apostle sent from Christ himself. He's not sent from man or through the agency of men, but he's sent from Jesus Christ himself. We also learn about the false teachers that they preach a different gospel. They preach something differently than Paul did. That's significant because Paul is trying to correct them, but also we notice that they're still preaching Jesus because there are elements of Judaism that we see later on in the letter. They're not preaching that that the Galatians should reject Jesus, but they're preaching a different form of the gospel, which Paul says anyone who does that should be accursed or is worthy of hellfire. Paul is evidently charged by the false teachers of being a man pleaser. And what that means is that he's not preaching the truth of the gospel they claim, but he is preaching something that is easy to accept. They're saying that the reason that Paul preached these things to you is because as Gentiles you're more likely to accept them. And so Paul refutes that and says that he received his gospel directly from Jesus Christ. The false teachers claim that Paul is inferior to the Jerusalem apostles. He doesn't have their authority and he preaches something different to them. But in chapter 1, Paul goes to great lengths to show that he is, while he is independent of the Jerusalem apostles, he is not inferior to them and he preaches exactly the same gospel. And that when he went to Jerusalem after a time of 14 years, he preached the same gospel as they preached. They agreed with him. They gave him the right hand of fellowship so that he could go and preach to the Gentiles as Peter and the other apostles preached to the Jews. He points out that although Titus was with them, who was a Greek and therefore uncircumcised and not part of the Jewish religion, that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. So we learn that the false teachers question Paul's authority, they preach something different to him, they discarded his gospel as just something that was supposed to please men. They said that they had the authority of the Jerusalem apostles, but not Paul. And they apparently claimed that Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised. Now, before we get on to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, I want to turn to Acts chapter 11. And I want to read verses 19 through 26. This is going to give us a little background about the problem in Galatia and a little background about this specific passage that we're going to study this evening. So let's go to Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. So this is after Stephen has been killed, and it's after the Cornelius and his household have been converted. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, Hellenists, that means Greek speakers, people who spoke and acted and lived like Greeks. And so previously, only the Jews, the faithful Jews, were being preached to. But now some from Cyprus and Cyrene are preaching to just to everyone, even the Greek speakers. Verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with the purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul," that is the Apostle Paul. Verse 26, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Now what we learn from this passage is the importance of the church in Antioch, because it was there that the disciples were first called Christians, and it was there where the two groups of Christians, the Jews and the Greek speakers, the Jews and the Gentiles, were together in one church. That's what made Antioch special. And Barnabas was sent down from Jerusalem to Antioch. When he saw the wonderful things that were happening, he went and got Paul and brought him back, and they were both there for a whole year. So let's go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, and we'll read and talk through the text there. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed." Now, Paul has just spent considerable time talking about how he and the Jerusalem apostles, including Peter, are on the same page. They're both preaching the same gospel. They're both, they have acceptance of one another. So why is Paul saying that he had a conflict with Peter? Well, I think the reason is because he's saying that Paul is consistent. He is preaching the same thing. And anyone who is sinning, Paul is willing and able to correct. And if he's able to correct Peter, then he's also able to correct the Galatians. Verse 12, "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." You see the significance of Barnabas. It was Barnabas that first went from Jerusalem to Antioch and saw the things that were being done by the Christians there, how the two groups were being made into one, and he was excited about that, and he encouraged that, and he brought Paul to Antioch. So he's saying, even the great Apostle Peter, even the great preacher Barnabas, who preached to all these Gentiles, they were carried away. So can you see what Paul's doing here? He's using a brilliant rhetorical device. He's paralleling Peter with the Galatians. Now, Peter went to Antioch. He believed the same gospel that Paul preached, but then some false teachers came from Jerusalem and caused him to turn away and act as a hypocrite. That's exactly what was happening to the Galatians. And so Paul is putting the Galatians in Peter's shoes and saying that you're acting just like Peter was. And just as I corrected Peter, so I am correcting you. Verse 14. "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in a manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" So the problem that Peter was having is that he was living like a Gentile. He was participating with the Jews and the Gentile Christians in Antioch. But when those false teachers came from Jerusalem, he separated himself. Now, Titus, the potential issue was over circumcision. With Peter, it was food and eating. So there's some sort of ceremonial law problem that the Galatians were having, that Paul is drawing on here. But the hypocrisy that Paul is correcting is that Peter was willing to live like a Jew. He was, I beg your pardon, he was willing to live like a Gentile. He wasn't keeping all the Old Testament laws. He was living like a Gentile. But he expected something different from the Gentiles. So he had one standard for himself. He could live like a Gentile even though he was born a Jew. But he expected those Gentiles, well, because you're born a Gentile, I can't have anything to do with you. Well, he had a different standard for himself and the others. That's what hypocrisy is, having different standards or showing two faces, two standards. So why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Paul's very quickly pointing out the problem that he has. He says in verse 15, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." So you and me, Peter, we're not born Gentiles outside of a relationship with God. We're not pagans. We're not unholy. We are holy Jews, born under covenant with God, in a relationship with Him, holy and separate from the Gentiles. Now, we're not Gentiles. We're not sinners like those Gentiles. But in verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Now he's talking about justification here. Justification, that means to be made or declared righteous before God. So the imagery that's being shown is one of a courtroom scene. It's judicial language. Declared on that final day, this person is righteous before God. Paul's point is, look, Peter, you and I are Jews, but that isn't enough for us. We already recognize that we need Jesus. He doesn't start with the insufficiency of the law. He doesn't start with the law of Moses or sin or anything. He starts with Jesus. He says, what do we have in common? We have in common Jesus. And notice the parallel from chapter 1 where he talks about the different gospel, verses 6 through 9. He starts with what they have in common. They have in common Jesus. Peter and Paul, even though they were Jews, they needed Jesus. The old law was not enough for them. They needed Jesus to be justified, declared righteous before God. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now this phrase, justified by faith in Jesus Christ, literally says by faith of Jesus Christ. And it's ambiguous whether it means faith or belief in Jesus, as in emphasizing human belief in Jesus, or if it means the faithfulness of Jesus. It's ambiguous. You have to look at the context to determine what it means. I think it's the latter case. I think he's talking about we are justified by the faithfulness of Jesus. And I'll tell you why. Because if you go back to chapter 1, where Jesus is first introduced in Paul's letter, it says in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ," excuse me, "who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." What did Jesus do for us? Well, he gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil age. He justified us before the Father. And how did he do that? He did that according to the will of our God and Father. Paul is saying that Jesus was faithful to the commands of the Father. Jesus' faithfulness resulted in him giving himself for us so that we could be rescued from this present evil age, so that we could be justified before God. justified by the knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. What does works of the law mean? This is a difficult passage. This whole thing is difficult because Paul is compressing all of Galatians into this very short speech, and he's going to expand everything that he talks about here through the rest of the epistle. I think, what does works of the law mean? Does it mean works of the Old Testament law? Does it mean perfect obedience? Does it mean obedience to the ceremonial laws? Well, I think it's ambiguous for a reason, because it covers all of those things. And I think he's going to explain different arguments as we go through the letter. But I think his eye is mostly upon obedience to the Old Testament law, because he's talked about that with circumcision. He's talked about not eating with Gentiles. And more specifically, remember, he's talking to Peter here. And he says that we are Jews by nature and not Gentile sinners. But we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. The justification is in Jesus. The Old Testament law was not enough for them to be justified. They needed something more. Now, he doesn't explain why that is. He doesn't explain exactly what that is. We're just on board now. We need Jesus. The Old Testament is not enough. So knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, he's repeating that a lot. It's obviously a very important statement. I think that's really the key to the whole book of Galatians. That's the point that he wants to get across. We don't learn anything from Galatians. We need to learn by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, this is actually an allusion to Psalm 143. So part of the reason that he's repeating this is he's made his premise, he's made his point, and he's saying that even in the old law, it says that. This isn't anything new. By works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Let's turn over to Psalm 143. We'll read... not that bookmark, different one. We'll read what David wrote there in Psalm 143. So Paul's quoting verse 2. I want to read the whole thing just so we get a sense of what David is writing in Psalm 143. It's only 12 verses. So keep in mind, when we get to verse 2, that's what Paul's quoting. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my supplications. Your faithfulness answer me. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness. But do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. Now, you can see, maybe you're saying, well, it's not really a quotation. Apparently in the Greek it lines up a lot better, but it's certainly an allusion. Paul is wanting our minds to go to Psalm 143. And David is saying, don't judge me, because... in your sight, no one living is righteous. If you judge me, I will be condemned, David is saying. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life into the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the works of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Beg your pardon. Answer me speedily, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. David is praying a prayer of confession and repentance and an ask for mercy, because he was not righteous before God. By works of the law, he would not be justified.
only by the grace of God would he be justified. So Paul, back over here in Galatians, is saying, remember David, that great king? He was not justified by works of the law. How many great things did he do for the Lord? That was not enough for him. He would be condemned if he was to rely on works of the law. Verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore a minister for sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I think one of the problems that these false teachers had is that the law was something that protected God's people from sin for, 1400 years? A long time, anyhow. That kept God's people separate from the Gentiles, the sinners that Paul is writing about and talking to Peter about. So if we get rid of the law, what do we have? How do we keep ourselves from sin? And Paul is anticipating an argument from these false teachers, from the Galatians, that if we don't have the law anymore, if Jesus has got rid of the law, is Jesus then serving sin at a table? Well, he says, certainly not. Absolutely not. And he makes the argument, if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Well, what's he building? What's he destroying? For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Paul had torn down his Judaism. He had rejected that way of life. Remember, in chapter 1, he talked about how much he was progressing, how he was rising through the ranks, how he was more zealous than any of his contemporaries. But he turned his back on that way of life. He tore that life down. Through the law, through the revelation, we just read that, Psalm 143, the law was not enough. It needed something else. It needed Jesus. Paul learned about Jesus through the law. And through the law, he died to the law. By learning about Jesus in the Old Testament, he died to the Mosaic system of belief. That could not save him. He knew that. For though I live, I beg your pardon, verse 19. For through the law, let me start again, verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Through the testimony of the law, Paul turned aside from the law that he might live not to the written law, but to God himself. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How is Paul going to keep himself from sin if he is no longer under the law? That law that had protected God's people for so long. Jesus Christ. By dying to himself, rejecting himself, and being crucified with Jesus, letting the Spirit and the Word of Jesus control him, that is how he is being kept from sin. Notice the language that Paul uses about Jesus' sacrifice. He doesn't say Christ died for all of us. Well, that's true. But he died for me. It's personal. Jesus knows each one of us. He knows all of our hearts. We sing that song, that if I were the only one, God would send his only son to die for me. Maybe I didn't get that quite right, but that's the gist of it. That's the passage that this song is quoting or alluding to in Galatians chapter 2. Paul says that the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We can all read that passage and know that Jesus died for me. He died for you. It's corporal, but it's also personal. I did not set aside the grace of God. When he sets aside the law, when he turns his back on the law of Moses and that system of worship, although it was grace that gave the law, God was done with the law. He doesn't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain.
Paul closes his argument. He started with Jesus. He said that you and me, Peter, we accepted Jesus because we knew the law was not enough. And he concludes it by saying, if the law is enough, then why did Jesus come? Clearly the law wasn't enough, because Jesus could have stayed in heaven if it was enough. He wouldn't need to suffer and die for us. He needed to come, and so the law was not enough. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So Paul's argument begins and ends with Jesus. Jesus is enough. The law was not enough. We need Jesus to be saved, to be justified, to be declared righteous before God. Paul will continue through Galatians and answer some arguments that the false teachers are leveling against him, expand upon some of the teachings that he's already started here, and really take these false teachers to task and expose the error of their ways. And I'd like to continue looking at that as we go through the year. But we looked at Paul's authority last time and how his gospel, he was consistent in his gospel. And tonight we looked at how Peter was acting like a hypocrite. Paul was able to correct him, and in telling the Galatians what happened, he's paralleling how they were with how Peter was. So they're saying that you're in the same situation as Peter. False teachers were coming in and corrupting his way of thinking, and they've done the same to you. And just as I corrected Peter, so I will correct you. And that Jesus, we already accepted Jesus, and Jesus is enough. The law was not enough, but we need to accept Jesus. We would like to offer an invitation at this time. The gospel plan of salvation is simple, but it's profound. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to repent from your former sins. You need to make your faith known, confess Christ's name before men, publicly declare that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you need to be immersed in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you are a member that needs to make things right with the church. We give you an opportunity now to make those right. But I think it's important. We always have this invitation and we're excited to have it, but any time is the right time to make yourself right with the Lord, whether you're a member or not. But we give this special time now. If that applies to you, then please come forward as we stand and sing.